Thanks, Josh. It's good to be with you. It's always fun to come. It's probably been a year since I've been here, I think. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity to be with you and to open the Word with you today. I send you greetings, bring you greetings from Winfield Baptist Church. Pray for you. We love you. You get to see some of the Winfield folks from time to time as they help in kids' space. And so we are grateful for what is happening here at Sunbury City Church, and thank you for Derek and his direction and leadership for the church here as well. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it. If not, you can find one maybe on the floor or there in the chair around you. And we're going to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. It's about past the middle. I'm not as good at this as Derek is, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 34. We're going to see several things that Jesus does here. He's healing and raising the dead. And so we're going to look at these passages this morning. I'm still trying to get my hearing back in this ear after walking past them. Matthew chapter 8, or chapter 9, verses 18 and following. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him and with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and said to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to look to your word. Father, your word is truth. And so this morning I pray that the truth of your word and the power of your word would sink into our hearts and our minds, and that you would change us. Father, this morning I pray that if there's anyone here who has not trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the promise of eternal life, that this morning they would see the hope and the good news that is offered them in Christ, and that they would trust him for all that he is, that Jesus is God in human flesh who has come, died for our sins, rose again, proving he was a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and now he sits at your right hand interceding for us. And so I pray that you would work in hearts to cause faith to rise. And for those who already believe, I pray that you'd strengthen them and encourage them. Help them to continue to put off the old self and to put on the new self created in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm actually going to start on point two. And point two is basically going to be my introduction to the other point, okay? So if you got the outline there in the green piece of paper, the point number two says the tension between faith and the power or the authority of Jesus. That's point number two. So I'm starting backwards, Josh. I'm sorry. I'm really going to make point two my introduction. So the tension between faith and the authority of Jesus. I want you to see the tension in this passage before we go to point number one. There's a ton of it, and you see this kind of tension throughout the New Testament. Jesus has already said in the previous verses, Derek, you talked about this last Sunday, the new wine and the old wine. So there's, in the previous verses, he's talked about old wine and old wineskins and new wine and new wineskins. Okay? Well, why don't you put new wine and old wineskins? Well, if you put new wine and old wineskins, they're going to burst. They're just not going to be able to contain it. And so he begins here to begin to see some of that tension. I think you see the tension in that illustration of old wine and a new wineskin. It's going to expand and it's going to burst. There's tension there. Well, what we see here in verse 18, we have a ruler coming to Jesus. Now, throughout the Gospels, most of the time you see the rulers of Israel, they're coming to Jesus to attack him, to question him, to put him down. But this ruler, notice the idea, ruler, coming to this, essentially, in their minds, this common person, Jesus. And what does he do? He comes and he says, come do this for me. Heal my daughter. Raise her from the dead. And he knelt before Jesus. So there's tension there. You've got a ruler kneeling before, in that society, what seems to be a common person, Jesus. But he's not common at all, is he? So you've got tension. Then the next thing we see here, the tension we see, is we have the woman. Notice what Jesus says. She says to herself, if only I touch the fringe of his garment. That's verse 21. If only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. So notice the progression. Jesus tells her faith has made her well, but she's not well yet. Verse 22 says, at the end of verse 22, and instantly the woman was made well. She wasn't made well until Jesus said, your faith has made you well. So you have this tension of the woman's action expressing her faith, her trust in who Jesus is to heal her, and then you have the authority of Jesus coming in. So you've got those two at tension. The faith of the woman and the authority of Jesus. We continue to see this. There's tension in this whole story. Number one, the ruler is asking Jesus to come to his dead daughter. Jesus goes to the dead daughter and he'll grab her by the hand and raise her up. Well, in Israel, you didn't touch dead people, or that made you unclean, ceremonial unclean, and you couldn't do certain religious aspects. The woman who had the discharge of blood was risking a lot. She was going into the crowd. She was ceremonial unclean in that culture. And so she wasn't really even supposed to be in the crowd. She touches Jesus. That would make him unclean, but he doesn't seem fazed by it. And so you've got the tension of this cultural taboo of uncleanness, of dead and blood. And Jesus is like, he's beginning to show us some of this new wine, the new way of the new covenant in his blood. And Jesus is putting aside those taboos. And so you have this tension. You have the tension when we get to the two blind men crying out in verse 27. They're crying out, and they give Jesus a title here. They say, have mercy on us, Son of David. And so you have the person, the man, Jesus Christ, physical human, But you have these blind men confessing him as the messianic divine king of Israel. And so there's tension. Who is this man? In the next story, in verse 32, you have the demon-oppressed man who's brought, and so you've got the tension between the authority of Jesus over the authority of the spiritual realm. Then you've got the tension. Notice, I love this part, this one with the blind men. Jesus says, halfway through verse 31, he sternly warned them. So this is like going up and saying, I'm going to walk up to Dave and I'm going to give him a brand new car. And I'm going to say, now Dave, don't tell anybody you got a brand new car. What's going to happen? Within 5 minutes, you're all going to know Dave's got a brand new car, right? He's going to have you all out in the parking lot looking over, right? Why is that? But Jesus, don't do it. Well, Jesus was here. He knows what's going to happen when his fame spreads. And he's trying to slow that down a little bit, I think. But you've got this tension of, I just healed you, blind men. Now don't tell anybody about it. But they can't help but contain themselves for what Jesus has just done for them. And so you've got that tension of, okay, he sternly told us not to do this, but they've got joy welling up within them. And so there's tension there. Then the last verse of our passage, verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And so you've got the tension of the irrefutable evidence of what Jesus has been doing, healing people, raising the dead, casting out demons. They're seeing that. And what do they result? So there's a tension between the authority of Jesus, obviously, and their authority as religious leaders. But the other aspect is, what do they end up doing? They just end up calling names. There's tension there. Now, what's the reason for this tension? The reason for this tension that Matthew's recording for us here in the life of Jesus comes into play in chapter 11. So if you just turn back a few pages, in chapter 11, we have then here John the Baptist come in. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was out calling people to repentance in preparation for the arrival of Jesus. They're cousins. They actually met when they're both in the womb. Their mothers met and they leap for joy in the womb. Matthew 11 says this. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in other cities. Now, when John heard in prison, John had been arrested by the then king in Israel, who was really just a subject of Rome, but he was ruling Israel there. He's in prison in Israel, and he hears about the deeds of the Christ, that is Jesus, the Messiah. He sent word by his disciples saying to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So John wants to make sure, are you it? Are you the one? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now what Jesus is quoting there is Jesus is quoting several passages from the book of Isaiah, which is in the Old Testament. He's quoting prophecy about himself that he is fulfilling. And so he's saying this to John. He's saying, look, John, Isaiah is coming. And so he knew when he said these things, John would know, that's the Messiah. He's it. Jesus is the one. And so part of the reason Matthew's recording this for us in chapter 9 is so that when we get to this interaction with John, he can say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Isaiah is how, as you read the book of Isaiah, you cannot, if you read the book of Isaiah and then go read all of the New Testament, you're like, good grief, there's connections all over the place, right? We're talking hundreds of years that Isaiah was written before Jesus ever showed up on planet Earth. And yet he fulfills promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy. And Matthew's just building this case to say, look, these things are happening. Isaiah said they would. Now they're happening in the person of Jesus Christ. You can't make this stuff up. Humanly, this is impossible. But Jesus is doing it over and over and over again. I would encourage you as we get closer to Easter, Resurrection Sunday, to read Isaiah 53. And as you read Isaiah 53 and you read the Gospels, it is almost impossible not to think, they're just talking about Jesus! And he is! And so that's part of the reason you have this tension. It's part of the reason Matthew's included these parts. See, what we get in the Gospels is not everything Jesus did. John talks about that. John gets to the end of his Gospel, he's like, I've told you some of the things he did. I could have told you more, but they would fill volume upon volume. And so we get these particular ones here in Matthew. Matthew's making the point, Jesus has authority because Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. And he's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling the promises of God. And so that's part of the tension of this passage. You've got this man, Jesus, but he is not just a man. He is fully God and fully man. And he has authority. Now, so that's the tension. Let's go back to point number one now. My title is The Authority of Jesus to Heal and Raise the Dead. And my first point is the blessings of the kingdom come to those who look to Jesus for the solution to their problems. We see that in our passage really four different times. The fourth illustration is a man who really can't speak for himself, so someone else brings him to Jesus. The blessings of the kingdom come to those who look to Jesus for the solution to the problem. Now, I want to say one other thing before we go any farther. There's tension in this, right? As we begin verse 18, Jesus is in a crowd and he's been approached by this ruler, and now he's going to make his way to the ruler's house to see his daughter. But on the way, the woman who has been having a bleeding problem for 12 years touches Jesus. Now, one of the other tension is, Jesus had the authority. He could have healed everybody in that crowd, but he didn't. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why doesn't he just heal everybody? Well, that's part of the tension of the New Testament. We have the Apostle Paul, who describes himself as having a thorn in the flesh and crying out to God over and over again to take it from him. And his answer back from God is, my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My grace is sufficient. Now, some of us just scratch our head and say, well, what's the purpose of all this? Well, there's purpose in this. If we're never challenged, if nothing ever bad happens, and we just have a coast-free, easy life, nobody has that life, right? We don't. But if we did, we'd never grow, we'd never change, we'd just stay flat and stagnant. And in fact, if we had an easy coast-through life, we'd actually probably regress. We'd get worse, right? How many of you shoveled snow this week? How many of you are still like, well, I still kind of feel it in the lower back, maybe in the elbow, the shoulder? My daughter, she came in, she's like, why does my elbow hurt? I'm like, because you're not used to this motion, moving that elbow. But even there, part of that, after a while, next week, you're all going to be like, hey, I feel pretty good, after the pain subsides a little bit. And why is that? Well, we've moved and we've worked muscles that we haven't, and we initially get pain. But over the course of time, we're like, I kept moving, now I'm limber again, right? Well, there's benefits to that. There's something happened. That's physiological. But that same thing happens in our spiritual life, in our emotional life. If we're never experiencing hard times, we're never going to grow and expand. Here, Jesus uses the death of a girl to show the crowd, to show this ruler that he's the one they need to come to. They don't need to go to their own understanding, their own insight, their own abilities. They had none, right? She's dead. There's nothing they can do. But he used the death of this girl to show them the most valuable thing on the planet. And he's standing right there, Jesus. Jesus is the solution to their problems. Now, one other thing by way of warning. The solution is not always what we want it to be. Right? How many of you had that happen? Well, I think this is my problem, and I think this is the way I'm going to fix it, and I go about fixing it, and I only break it more. Have you ever done that? Maybe you're not a mechanic, and you think, well, okay, I'm going to fix this car. Or maybe it's something in the house. Maybe it's the washing machine, and you end up with extra parts. Oh, well, hopefully it'll just work, right? You took your brakes apart. You never done it before, and you end up with some springs and some bolts, and they didn't, well, I don't know where they went. Are you going to drive that car? You're going to probably tow it and say, okay, I tried this. So we do that with our spiritual life all the time. We try to fix ourselves. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps. I'm going to get to work, and I'm going to fight this sin that I'm fighting with, right? I can remember working at a lumberyard where Chris is at, and I had a young guy I was working on the line with, and he came in, and I tried my best to hide the fact that I was a preacher, because as soon as they found out I was a preacher, they didn't talk to me about stuff anymore. So I hid that for a while. And I had one guy get really mad. He's like, why didn't you tell me I was a preacher? Like, what difference would it have made? I wouldn't have been using that language. I'm like, so you would have been fake. And then he's like, oh. I'm like, just be honest with me. But this other guy, he came in, it was around New Year's. You know, everybody gets crazy at New Year's. Oh, I'm going to do this, and he's like, yeah, I'm gonna straighten out my life. I started going back to church. Good, you started going back to church. What, you're going to clean up your life? Great. That's going to last about a week. And he just kind of looked at me, what? I said, you cannot do it on your own. And he tried to start telling me, well, I'm doing pretty good. He tried to tell me about how righteous he was and all the good things he was doing. I said, that's great. And with guys, I can usually get them. I'm like, well, how's your thought life when you see a girl walk past? Well, what do you mean? I said, what do you think about? And I had him. He wasn't as righteous as he thought he was. And I said, you can try your best to clean yourself up on your own, but you can't clean yourself. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't do enough good things to clean yourself up. And that was news to him. If it's news to you this morning, it's not that hard to figure out. I can't do it on my own. Jesus comes, and to show us how much we need him, he uses the illustration of a dead girl. She couldn't do anything to raise herself up. Her father, who was a ruler, couldn't do anything to raise her up. But when he walked in and said, took her by the hand and said, rise, girl, there was power there. There was authority there, because he is God of the universe. He's God of the universe that has come in human flesh. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, last week at Winfield, I preached in the Gospel of John. Jesus says there in the Gospel of John, it is for your benefit that I go away, because I can send the Helper. Now, sometimes I think we think, boy, wouldn't it be great if Jesus was here still on planet Earth and we could see him physically? And Jesus says, no, it's not. It is to your benefit that he goes and he sends the Holy Spirit. He's still with us. The blessings of the kingdom come to those who look to Jesus for the solution to their problems. Faith in Jesus and his pleasure to reward it. We're going to just look at that idea for a moment. Jesus desires that we put our trust in him, our faith in him. It's not just this, oh yeah, I'll add Jesus to the list. No, these people weren't just given head nod to Jesus. Yep, I believe that. No, they were trusting him. They were desperate. They were coming to him. I'm putting all that I have in him. the ruler, to think about this, you're a ruler and you're in Israel and you come and you kneel before another person? That is great faith, that is great trust that he's putting in Jesus. Look again with me, the first verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." There's confidence in that, but there's also great humility in that, and there's great trust. I'm trusting you are who you are. You are the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And we see Jesus' pleasure in rewarding that faith by raising up a girl. We see it when we see the faith of the woman who has a discharge of blood for 12 years. Think about this woman's life. She had no life for 12 years. She was unclean in that culture. That alienated her from all kinds of things that she could not participate in for 12 years. She should have been, and many of us would have been, without hope, but she had hope because there was Jesus, the Messiah, God in human flesh. And if I just get close enough to touch, I don't have to touch him, just his garment. And Jesus responds and says, "Your faith has made you well," and immediately she's healed. He had pleasure to reward her faith. We see it with the two blind men as well. How is this faith demonstrated? First, it's demonstrated in the ruler's humility. Back in the Beatitudes, when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That idea of being poor in spirit is that I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to bring. There's nothing I can do to make myself righteous. That's where this ruler is. And there's humility. There's that humbling. We all have to come to that point where we have to be humble enough to say, I'm not that great. I don't have it all together. I'm a sinner. And if something doesn't happen or someone doesn't take care of my sin, I am ruined. I am undone. But Jesus is the solution to that problem. The next thing we see how faith is demonstrated. We see it demonstrated in the woman's hope. If only I touch his garment. There's hope being expressed there. That hope is expressing her faith, her trust. We see the faith demonstrated in Jesus been the two blind men's confession. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That title, Son of David, is a messianic title. The promise of God's redemption goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. They disobeyed God. They've eaten the fruit. And now God is laying down the punishment not only to Adam and Eve, but also the serpent who deceived them. And in Genesis 3:15, God says to Eve and to the serpent, "The seed of the woman..." Now, if you all know biology, does a woman have seed? Women have eggs, right? Men have seed. We're getting a biology lesson this morning. So when we get to Genesis chapter 3:15, we should be shaken. Okay, this isn't going to happen naturally. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The serpent will bite his heel, he'll bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman. And so right there in Genesis, God is telling us something. I'm going to redeem you, but it is going to be by my power, supernatural. Because women don't have seed. Right? They knew that in that culture. And so Genesis 3:15 begins the line of God bringing forth his promised one, the seed of the woman. And we find that promise ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We just celebrated Christmas, right? Not too long ago. It looks like we're celebrating right now out there, right? But what do we celebrate? Jesus comes born of the Virgin Mary. How does a virgin bear a child? The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And so Gospel of Matthew is just unfolding all that and bringing us now to the person of Jesus, the adult person, as he's ministering. And we see this confession, Son of David. That line in Genesis 3:15 followed all the way throughout the Old Testament pages. And that messianic hope was rekindled ultimately in David. When God tells David, your kingdom will not end. So there's going to be another one coming in the line of David. In Genesis 49, we're told that Jacob had 12 sons. We're told that the son Judah, the scepter, would not depart from Judah. Well, scepter is royal, it's king, it's ruling. And so this person we have here, who has a human ruler kneeling down before him, is ultimately kneeling before the King of Kings. Jesus is the King. Not just of Israel, he's the King of the world, he's King of the universe. He is God in human flesh. And these blind men confessing Son of David is giving him a title. You're the promised one. You are the rightful heir to the throne of David. And so we see humility, hope, and confession all being expressions of their faith in Jesus. What is this faith? Why is this so important? Here on a Sunday morning in the YMCA, why do we need to talk about faith? Why is it so important? I've got three passages I want us to look at here. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says this. The preceding verses are giving us Old Testament examples of people who had faith in God and how God blessed them and rewarded them. Verse 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So this kind of faith that Hebrews 11:6 is expressing isn't just this, oh yeah, I'll just add Jesus to my head knowledge. No. Believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Again, we get this tension. There's this aspect, I'm seeking God, but he's rewarding and he's being pleased because of my expression of faith. Just go back to those, start in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Well, the woman hoped that Jesus would heal her of her blood discharge. The ruler hoped he would raise his daughter. The blind man hoped that Jesus would heal their blindness. They didn't see that end result before it happened, before they could express their faith. It came later. Verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendations. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things that are invisible. I love that, because if you go back to Psalm 33, Psalm 33 talks about God speaking out the starry hosts. Now, God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God is one. Jesus, Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus has come, put on human flesh, he's walking on planet Earth, but he is the one through whom all things were created. Now, this is astonishing to think about. The God who created the universe, who spit out stars. You know, the size of our sun, which is a star, compared to planet Earth, we're minuscule compared to the size of the sun, right? But the psalmist says that God spoke out the starry hosts. He's just spitting out stars the size of our sun. That's power. That's majesty. It's incomprehensible. And now that same God comes and incarnates. He puts on human flesh. He comes and lives and dwells among us. And to prove in human flesh that He is the Son of God, that He is God of all gods, Lord of all lords, King of all kings, He reaches out to a dead girl by her hand and says, "Rise." He touches blind men's eyes and they have sight. He looks at a woman who has been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years and says, "Your faith has made you well," and the blood stops. Man who was mute because of demonic oppression speaks. This is the God to whom you should put your trust and your hope and your faith in. That's why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. I talk to people all the time that think they love God. Okay, that's great. How do you love God? In what way have you expressed your love for God today? "They can't give me anything." Okay. They'll tell me, "Well, I keep His law." Okay, tell me the Ten Commandments. They might get three out. It's impossible. This faith that is talked about here in Matthew and here in Hebrews is not just this mental, "Yep, okay." No, it is surrendering our life to the One, putting our trust, our hope in Him, the God of the universe, to save us. The God of the universe to make us well. The God of the universe to guide and direct our lives. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Impossible. We must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. The next passage that speaks about this is Romans 14:23. In Romans 14:23, Paul says something very similar. He's talking about how we should love brothers and sisters who have different convictions about food and things like that and drink and all that fun stuff. And he gets to the end of chapter 14 and verse 23. He says, "But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith." He ends this way. He says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Well, that's a huge statement. Well, you mean, Pastor, that if I go out and I help somebody shovel their walk and I'm not doing it in faith, it's sin? Yes, that's what Paul said. Now, why is it sin if we do good things but they're not in faith? Why are they sin that way? If we're not living in glad submission to the Creator God in everything that we do, we're not really trusting Him. One of my favorite Old Testament verses in Proverbs is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." That's an expression of faith. Have faith in God with all that you are. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths and make them straight. But the problem with you and I is that our sin-fallen nature wants us to think, "Well, okay, I can figure this out." We even do this after we come to faith in Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. I'm saved. I'm forgiven of my sins. I'm going to heaven. But I got the rest of my life figured out. That's not what He wants. He wants all of you. And Paul says, whatever is not proceeding from your faith, your glad submission in who Jesus is and all that He is for you, whatever is not coming out of that faith is sin. That makes a lot of things sin. You know, football season and basketball season, you get all these commercials about the United Way and people going on, "Yeah, I'm helping all these kids," all these millionaire football players, millionaire basketball players helping kids, right? That's a great thing. If they don't do it out of glad submission for who God is, Paul says, sin. And I'd say they already got the reward because they went on television and just told us all about it, right? Well, look how great I am. I did this for these kids. Well, great that you did that for those kids. We want you to do those great things. But God wants you to do it out of glad submission for who He is. He wants you to do it in trust of who He is. Last verse there is James 4:17. In James 4:17, this is a great passage for us Americans. Who think we've got it all figured out. There's a blessing that we have been given as Americans, this strong work ethic, strong do things, but there's an aspect that comes that if we're not doing it in glad submission to who God is, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. James 4, verses 13 and following says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit." So James is addressing people who's making a plan. I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to fix my life. I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to make some money. Or he could have substituted this with all kinds of different things, right? It could have been physical money. It could have been, I'm going to fix my spiritual life. I'm going to do all these things. "Come now, you who say you're going to do something," he could have said. Verse 14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say..." So he's addressing a couple things. You're making your plans without God and forgetting what you are. Forgetting the fact that I can walk out here and get hit by a car and I'm gone, right? I can go out here and a snowstorm can come and dump 20-some inches on the snow, right? And I had plans to make money and now I'm not making any money, right? Because nobody's going anywhere. Or his point is, we are not in control. He says, though, instead, verse 15, what you ought to say is, "If the Lord wills," an expression of faith, expression of trust in God, "if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We could say it's sin. Verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James here is talking about a sin, not particularly of omission, but just the sin of not living in glad submission to who God is, not living out of faith in Jesus for all that he is for us. He's saying the same thing Paul says in Romans 14:23. So what do we take away from Matthew 9:18-34? The blessings of the kingdom come to those who look to Jesus. That is, those who express faith and trust in Jesus for the solution to their problems. That's the main point of that passage. The blessings of the kingdom. So, and listen, when we talk about blessings, they're going to come in all sorts of different ways, aren't they? The blessings of the kingdom come in different ways. This ruler, what blessing did he get? He got his daughter restored to them. That's a blessing. But one of the consequences that we probably don't see here in this passage is this ruler put a lot on the line. He's coming out expressing faith in Jesus while all the other religious leaders are trying to question him. That put himself in a difficult spot, right? The woman, what did she get? She's not unclean anymore. She's healed. She doesn't have to deal with this hemorrhaging that went on for 12 years. The blessings of the kingdom come to those who look to Jesus. They put their faith, their trust in Jesus for the solution to their problems. The blind men see. The mute speak. Let me wrap it up with this. I think all of this is expressing the ultimate thing. We've got death here in Matthew 9. We've got hopelessness in the woman. We've got blindness and we've got muteness. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "It is by faith through grace that you are saved." not of works, lest any man should boast. He goes on to tell us that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. I think Matthew's recording this to just show us, you and I, we were that girl. We were the hemorrhaging woman without hope in this world. We were the blind man who couldn't really see. We were the demon-possessed man who couldn't speak. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. But here's the good news this morning. Jesus has come, God in human flesh, dwell among us, lived a perfect sinless life, and offered his life as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. That whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is the solution to our ultimate problem of sin. But the blessings of the kingdom don't just... That's a great thing. We can be saved from our sin and saved from the punishment of hell and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But he still wants to give us joy and peace in the journey while we're living on planet Earth until he comes back or takes us home through death. And Matthew 9 tells us that you want to live a good life? You want to live a blessed life? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Don't look to the self-help books on the shelf at Ollie's. There's a reason why Ollie's have them. No one else found their solution, right? They're just leftovers. Jesus is the one. Now, where do we find him? We find him right here in God's Word. This is truth. This is freedom. This is life and breath. This is the filter too. Right? This is the filter. Because we live in a time and a culture, there's so much information out there, right? I can get on my phone right now and I can Google anything you throw at me and I'll get some information. But how do I know that it's right? If I can find all kinds of spiritual information on the internet, right? How do I know it's right? I need to use this as the filter. Brothers and sisters, this is where we get to know Jesus. This is how we understand what we're dealing with. When we're going through pain and suffering and trials, how do I process that? We read the Word. And we process it through God's lenses. Because let's face it, we always want to lean on our understanding. But we're not supposed to lean on our understanding. We're supposed to acknowledge Him. How do we do that? We get into this book. This is life-giving. This is sin exposing. This is the remedy for what's ailing us. And when we open this, it's like a mirror. Oh, that's great. I'm doing that. That's encouraging. Oh, I'm not doing that so well. That's convicting. I need to work there, right? I just randomly opened to James 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? I have all six of my kids all weekend, right? My wife's in North Dakota right now. And so what causes fights and quarreling among you? They want something that their brother or sister has, right? Sin, right there, exposed. What do I want? I want them all to be quiet. Well, that's sin too, because I just want my exert my authority and not to love them and engage with them because I'm just tired from shoveling snow, right? So why am I fighting with my kids? It says, is it not your passions at war within you? You desire and do not have. I want something. I want their total obedience, and I'm not getting it, so I'm going to yell at them. James says, so you murder. Murder with your word sometime. All this to say, how do we keep going? How do we express this? How do we find Jesus, and how do we find the solutions to our problems? It's right here. He's spoken to us. The blessings of the kingdom come to those who look to Jesus for the solution to their problems. Brothers and sisters, don't run to the self-help books. Don't run to your own understanding. Run to Jesus. Find him here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, we pray. I pray right now that if there's anyone in this room who has not come to faith in Jesus, put their trust in you, that today they would just cry out to you, Father, that they would come and throw themselves at Jesus' feet and confess you as Lord and Savior of their lives. Father, for those who are believers, I pray that you continue to change us from one degree of glory to the other, that you would continue to mold us and make us more like your Son. You promised to do that in all things you're working together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so I pray that you continue to make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.